Well, from Athens last week, Paul passes through the city of Corinth in chapter 18 in the gap, and then on a ship across the sea to Ephesus for a short visit before heading on to Jerusalem and Antioch. But before he leaves Ephesus, he promises that he will one day return, and that is what he does here in chapter 19 where we find ourselves this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 19, and we're going to be reading from verse number 8. And if you are willing and able, would you stand with me and we'll reverence the reading of God's word. Luke writes that in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And so Paul left them, and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all of the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man who had the spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly, and when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. God's word for his people this morning. Have a seat. Well, if you ever receive an invitation to our house, I hope you take the time to come and admire the towel rail in the bathroom. It's about a meter wide. It's double runged for double the towels, and it's locked in there pretty solidly on the wall, through the jib into the wood. Kids do chin ups on it. It's kind of par for the course, I guess, for a decent towel rail. I guess I do sometimes wonder, though, what will happen when one day we might sell the house and the new owners decide to follow through on the conviction which we held for years and never followed through on, to peel off the horrendous black and silver feature wall wallpaper around that lovely towel rail there in the bathroom. Maybe it's then, just as they are doing the Lord's work of peeling off that horrendous wallpaper, that they discover that in some places, in fact, exactly 5 centimeters below the mounting plates for that rock-solid towel rail, there in fact appears to be not just a single layer of wallpaper, but 2 layers of horrendous wallpaper. And that those double-layered bits are in fact hiding some golf ball-sized holes in the wall, where a first-time DIY homeowner slash pastor purchased their first drill at Mitre 10 and thought that he could mount a towel rail into the jib without checking for the studs first. And perhaps because they'll be doing God's work when they get to it, of course, after perhaps thinking slightly less of us in the process, they will fill in those holes and they will plaster the wall, and finally they will paint that bathroom, and it will be lifted once and for all out of the 70s and into a state which is more befitting of that amazing double-runged towel rail which resides on the wall in there. I'm sure there are a few other DIYers who know what I'm talking about. With enough spare bits of wallpaper, you can hide a multitude of sins in your home. All of that to say that our bathroom, it actually reminds me a little bit of Ephesus in our passage today. Just stick with me on this one. Ephesus wasn't just a small deal sort of little town. It was a massive city in the time that Paul visited it. It was the capital, in fact, of the Roman province of Asia. 250,000 people lived in Ephesus at this point. And Ephesus, really, it was known for being the religious heart of the Greco-Roman Empire. At one point, it boasted no less than three significant temples of the imperial cult, the cult of emperor worship, which filled that empire. But the crown jewel of Ephesus was the temple it housed to the fertility goddess Artemis. Temple was regarded at the time as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Four times the size of the Parthenon was that temple. And it was the goddess housed within this immense and spectacular temple who was the pride of the people of the city of Ephesus. The Ephesian identity was wound up in her and in the pursuit of the spiritual. And this is a city, I guess, which we have to understand through their worship, they were tapping into dark powers. There's a bit more going on in Ephesus than is apparent just on the surface. And it's into this context that Paul shows up in chapter 19 of Acts. And we didn't read this, but at the start of chapter 19, he's encountered some disciples of Jesus already there in the city. Disciples who had heard the teaching of John the Baptist, perhaps a little bit more than that. They'd been baptized after John the Baptist's fashion. And so Paul re-baptizes them in the name of Jesus. And they're filled with the Spirit and they begin to speak in other languages and to prophesy. And a bit of that Pentecost spark, it shows up here in Ephesus in chapter 19. And that spark, it really kicks off a series of events which we've just read about. It begins the peeling back of the wallpaper, so to speak, in Ephesus, and we find that there are some dark holes underneath the surface of the wallpaper. Paul, he takes up residence in Ephesus, and for 3 months he does what he usually does amongst the Jews at the synagogue. Luke records that he's there arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, the kingdom which Jesus preached and said was here and now, because he was here and now, that there was a new era, a new world, a new thing which God was doing. In the kingdom of the goddess Artemis, the kingdom of Jesus is being made known. And Paul, he gets some pushback for his preaching. Some people are out in public saying some bad things about him. He's getting dissed on social media. And so because he's in it for the long haul, because he has not just quick fixes, but full renovation of the city in mind, instead of causing a ruckus, he takes the few believers that he has and he sets up shop in presumably the off hours of one of the lecture halls in the city in between lectures up at Massey. Maybe. And here he teaches daily for 2 years. 2 years until Luke says, perhaps with a little bit of hyperbole there, that every person, all the Jews and the Greeks in Asia, had heard the word of the Lord because of Paul's teaching. 2 years and 3 months of persistently teaching about Jesus and the kingdom. That is the kind of guy that Paul is. But it's not just teaching that we read. He's doing. Luke records that through Paul there's some amazing miracles which take place. There are visible signs that in the kingdom of Artemis, the kingdom of Jesus is being established. Extraordinary miracles, Luke says. Like even after all that Luke has seen on the road with Jesus and with the disciples and Paul through Acts, extraordinary even for him. So that handkerchiefs, he says, and aprons that had touched Paul were taken to the sick, and they were cured. We might think perhaps of that woman in the gospel narratives who reaches out to touch Jesus' cloak and is healed of a lifetime of bleeding. Kingdom of Jesus is being spoken and enacted in power here in Ephesus. The wallpaper is being ripped off the wall, and it turns out that there are some dark holes there underneath it. Bolstered by what Paul is doing, a gang of exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, which would make a cool kind of band name, maybe. Seven sons of this Jewish chief priest, they decide to give Jesus' name a go when they're out on their expeditions. They want to use it as a kind of magic word. The problem is that they don't really know Jesus, and so the attempt backfires big time. Jesus I know, says the demon. Paul I know, but who are you? And then they're jumped, and all seven of them are beaten by this single man such that they run away naked and bleeding. Despite their failure, the fact that Jesus' name clearly carries significant weight in the spirit world, even over demons with this kind of power, it causes, we read, a reverent fear of the name of Jesus to spread in the city. In the city where Artemis is the name which has been honored, now Jesus is getting up there as well. And I guess this is where the whole kind of towel rail wallpaper analogy from the start is getting to, because in a way which is really kind of unlike our experience here in this part of the world, Ephesus, and especially Ephesus as the proud home of worship of gods like Artemis, has a far more kind of in-your-face sort of spiritual side to it. It's gone beyond them simply just being proud of their amazing temple. No, here in Ephesus, the worship of those dark powers has become a slippery slope. It's not just the shiny surface of the temple in Ephesus, which is a problem here. There's some deeper stuff going on. And when the kingdom of Jesus is announced in Ephesus, it's a calling out of all of those things which hide in dark places. Last week, we were engaging with that question, what do you worship? And we were thinking together about all of those different things which fill the space that only Jesus can truly fill. I'm not a 50-minute sermon kind of person, but had we had the time and the attention span for a 50-minute sermon last week, I would have liked to have pushed that idea a little bit further into a book of the Bible that I was hoping we'd get to this year, but time has again pushed it out, the book of Revelation. Because central to the book of Revelation, one of the most amazing books in the Bible, in my opinion, is this exact question, what do you worship? And in Revelation, which is a book really all about the peeling back of the wallpaper to expose things to be the way that they really are, a book which is filled with vivid picture metaphors which kind of spark our imaginations and help us to see some of that picture. There in that book, when it all boils down to it, there are just two options once all is said and done as to what we worship. It's either Jesus or it's the dragon, it's Satan. And that evil, it's not just kind of like an abstract sort of spiritual force. It's not just kind of, hey, I listen to death metal music and also I worship Satan. It's not that. Instead, like we were talking about last week, it's kind of evil which has leached into every aspect of our humanity. It's what makes us turn even good things into ultimate things and put them before God. It's what drives our need to find something out there to fill the gap that only Jesus can fill. In Revelation 18, as things are kind of getting nearer the end, this great city of Babylon there is destroyed as God's judgment progresses. It's not literally the ancient city of Babylon, but it's so named because of its place in the life of God's people, the place of exile. And in the book of Revelation, it's wound symbolically in with Rome and with the power of human empire. And in that sense, it becomes a critique of all human empires for all time, all pursuits of our own greatness for all time. This great city is is destroyed and it's mourned over in chapter 18 of Revelation by the kings which gave themselves to it and the merchants who got their riches from it. It's a great place, but then there amongst the subtext we read, it's also a place whose cargo was in human slaves and in which was found the blood of all of God's people who had been slaughtered on the earth. And in this, we are reminded of all the ways today the empires that we've built exploit the poor and the needy to sustain what we see as our entitlement. It's like Revelation is saying that there is an evil underneath the surface. There's evil under the wallpaper, if you've got eyes to see it. And when it gets to the end, when the kingdom of Jesus is here in force, when the renovations are happening and all these things get pulled to the surface, who is it that it turns out that you'll be worshipping? Is it Jesus or someone else? Revelation, it kind of doesn't leave us room for this sort of physical, spiritual division, as if the two can somehow be thought of as two kind of separate things. I mean, we've kind of taught that a little bit in the church, that the body and spirit are kind of separate, that our true self is found in our soul. But that's Plato's philosophy. That's not Christian theology. The reality really in Scripture is that everything is spiritual. The physical and the spiritual worlds are woven inextricably. They can't be pried apart. It's true within each of us, and it's true for this world in which we live as well. And I don't know if we really think about this stuff too much, particularly here in this part of the world. We've probably said it a ton of times from up here. We live in a context here where if there's a problem when it comes to the spiritual reality of the universe, it's simply that we're in denial of it, really. Or maybe in denial of its power. Demons are only useful for jump scares in horror movies. We don't really think to bat an eyelid about borrowing from Eastern mysticism for our exercise routines. And yet that naivety, I wonder if it kind of breeds a little bit of a contempt in us. Because you travel around other parts of the world and it's a different story. Try spending some time in India and then try pretending after that that there aren't some kind of deeper implications to be worked through regarding your morning yoga session. Spend some time in Liberia, in West Africa. I was there 10 years ago, actually, right at this time, in my anniversary of my year in Liberia. Spending time there, it was impossible to chalk up the bush magic, the witch doctor stuff, the black magic which was going on all around me to simple ignorance on their behalf. There are deeper things going on in that context. I'm not trying to advocate a see the evil around every corner kind of approach, as if we don't get the car park on the first go at the plaza, then there must be something deeper going on to that. I'm just saying we do need to be aware that the spiritual is there all the time. If the wallpaper can be pulled back just a little bit, there are deeper concerns for us to tend to, and our default setting in this context is often troublingly just to pretend that it isn't even there. Ephesus is one of those places, though, where the spiritual lives a little bit closer to the surface. It's a little bit more obvious, and as the kingdom of Jesus is being established, it starts driving the muck in the deep holes out. The other kingdom begins to lose its foothold, and as the name of Jesus goes from being mocked in Ephesus to being held in high honor, then transformation begins to take place at a deep level. People start to come forward confessing that they've been dabbling in dark powers. And then a number of people who had practiced sorcery, like literal witchcraft, they come out and they pile up all their scrolls and they burn them in a massive bonfire out in public. And Luke records that the value of the scrolls which was burnt was something like 50,000 drachmas. And a drachma was like one day's pay for an unskilled laborer. It was a piece of silver. And so if you use relative purchasing power on that, on the minimum wage in New Zealand, it works out to be something like $6.6 million worth of scrolls are burnt in public as a result of the name of Jesus being preached. It's a huge demonstration of the transformative power of the gospel in that space, not just influencing what people think, but like we were talking about last week, how people live. Their entire lives, their livelihoods are being transformed. This isn't just about putting a little extra bit of wallpaper from the cupboard over the top to patch up the gap. It's about pulling everything down and starting from scratch again. It's about fixing the problems underneath and doing so, even if it's going to mean some hard work and some personal sacrifice along the way. And it's in this way, we read, through God's work in Paul, that the word of God spreads in Ephesus and grows in power. Just two things I'd like us to take away this morning. Firstly, over the last, quite a few years now, I think there's been a necessary kind of pendulum swing taking place in the church, where we're learning again that the gospel isn't just about personal sanctification. It is about that, but it has implications which are far more wide-reaching into our world. We can't read scripture and ignore the fact that it isn't just about us. Our call to worship this morning was an example of that. How many things were there to declare the praises of God? Our entire world is to come under God's lordship. And that means that we are engaging again in God's mission in exciting and visionary and transformative ways as the church. And I guess there's a caution there for us as we come to passages like this today, that as we do, we need to understand the holistic nature of the mission that we have been called to. It's not just about building something physical. It's not just about doing good Jesus-shaped things in our world. And I feel that tension within myself, because doing good things, good Jesus-shaped things, is something that no one out there can get upset about. It would be one less thing that we're not being raked over the coals for in the media. I mean, who would have complained at Paul's miraculous healings in Ephesus? But there's a bigger picture that we need to attend to, and it's a little bit more out there. It's a little bit out of our control as well. It's these Ephesus-type encounters that remind us of the need to keep a holistic perspective on all of this. It's to this church in Ephesus that Paul is going to write, after all, later on, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He refers to those powers several times specifically in his letter to the Ephesians, because the church in Ephesus, they knew all about this stuff. I mean, this was their world. They were saturated in it. If we, I think, as the church, could take a page out of Paul's book and be inspired by him in his giving of his life to serve the mission of God in Ephesus, Paul, as he speaks daily in that city for over 2 years into the life of the single city, not just being present within it, but engaging with its thinking, with its ideas at a deep level. Paul, who is looking to renovate the city and bring it forward into new life, if we take a page out of his book, then we've got to anticipate that our efforts in that are going to come up against some things from time to time which lurk there beneath the surface. Because those things aren't going to like being dug out. They don't want to be brought out into the light. I wonder, do we have eyes to see or to even look for the spiritual that is all around us? Are we walking with an awareness to that being a reality? I wonder, is it really a full renovation of our world which captures us? Or are we just a little bit more in the cut off a square of wallpaper and paste it over the whole kind of category? Because God, he's in the full renovation business. It's potentially a lot more costly. It's a lot more time consuming as well. But that's the way of Jesus in the cross. That's how God gets things done. It wrestles some of our sense of control away from it, I think. We go in the powerful name of the Jesus who we do know. He goes ahead of us. And here we are with Paul called to dig deep and to join him in that work, not just a new layer of wallpaper and a coat of paint, but a renewal from the ground up. I wonder, are we up for that this morning? And secondly, and just a little bit more personally, an invitation to come for some prayer today. I wonder if there's someone sitting here this morning who needs to know the transformational power of Jesus at work in them. I wonder if there's someone sitting here who knows that there's some deeper stuff that needs to be done in their life. Perhaps someone who might know the meaning of Paul's words to the church in Rome, where he writes, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. If we're to be everything which God is calling us to be, then it starts with us giving everything that we are over to him. Jesus, he's come to bring light into dark places. He's come to bring life into death. He hasn't just come to paper over the gaps, but to expose the root of what ails each of us, to pour his light into it, to make it new once again. And sometimes that involves sacrifice. Sometimes that involves a little bit of hard work. Sometimes that involves going out in public and setting it all on fire. And if that's you this morning, and you'll know that it's you this morning, I want you to come down the front after the benediction, and we'd like to pray with you. Jesus, he's in the full renovation business. He's doing it in Ephesus. He's doing it in Palmy. He's doing it in us. And through us, he wants to do it to our whole world as well. Amen.